All right, would you have your Bibles open to Exodus 18? And would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Exodus chapter 18 is basically divided into three segments, two major segments, but three. And that is the interesting part of this entire passage is about the appearance of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And he comes and he provides the needed ministry to Moses. And through that, we can understand something about the character of God, something about overcoming pressures of leadership, and something about strengthening our weak base and fortifying the strengths that we have. So there are a couple of wonderfully practical and very important principles here that we must not forget if we are to mature and progress in our walk. And so let's take a read of the Word of God together. Since it's a pretty significant section, it's 27 verses, why don't we take turns and we'll have the men read three verses, and the women read three verses, and we'll alternate until we finish. All right, men? If you have the NASB, and I have the updated version, I don't think you can hardly find the old 1995 pre-updated version, but 1994 and before. But if you have the NASB, we can read along. If you don't, just follow along. All right, men, ready? Verse 1, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, the Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Ladies? Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. Ladies. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until the evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Amen. Please be seated. I think one of the greatest battles in life is not from the outside. It's not people attacking us. It's really the internal battle. If you look at the example of Apostle Paul, it wasn't the three times that he prayed to ask God to remove the thorn from his side, the instrument of Satan, that he struggled with the most. As a matter of fact, the greatest outcry of his greatest struggle was internal, and it's in Romans chapter 7. He said, "Woe is me. Who will rescue me from the body of this death?" He struggled with sin internally. And if you're real, and if you're honest with what's going on in your life, you would have to concur, I'm my worst enemy. And every Christian knows this, and every leader is acutely familiar with this. We are our greatest obstacle. Overcoming our weaknesses and strengthening our base can be some of the most difficult things that we can do in our personal walk with Christ. But by God's sovereign grace and design, He provides help. And that's what this whole section of Scripture is about. Moses has a tremendous task. He is overwhelmed. He can't do it alone. And he has no recourse but to just plug away at it. He is being frustrated and burning out, and so are the people. Imagine lining up all day just to have a few moments of face time with the leader. That's what we have. And it is not because they weren't able people. It's because Moses had a block, a leadership block, a mental block, if you will. And his was not a spiritual problem. His wasn't a doctrinal problem. His was a methodological problem, an administrative problem. And God sovereignly and graciously provided help. So the whole section of Scripture, we find that God is a God of help, God of mercy and compassion. He doesn't allow His servants to toil, but He provides help. God is a God who gives His servants to help to unload the huge burdens of ministry so that His servants won't experience the burnout that can often happen in ministry. God doesn't want any leader to carry the load by himself, but places people to share the ministry burden and to share it among the people of God. One of the great dangers of leadership is the tyranny of the urgent. To take on impossible tasks and responsibilities that no one can fulfill. In the secular world, many men go through midlife crises. They go through midlife crises because they have invested so much in their 20s and in their 30s. And usually they hit it in their 40s and 50s. That's when they realize all of their investment and all of the energy is basically what Solomon said is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And they see a bleak, dark valley up ahead. And that's where we're headed. They're headed there, and there's no way for them to change. And so they just lose complete reasoning, sanity, and then they go off into divergent paths, hoping to regain some sort of resemblance of direction, purpose, energy, and drive that they had in their youth. But that's what we call the burnout or the midlife crisis that we find in the secular world. People without God, without direction, without His help. However, in the church, in Christ, when we find Christian leaders falling on their faces, we find something else is going on. We find that this was a result of many years of neglect. Many years of not spending time in the Word. Not fellowshipping with God in prayer. Many years of not studying God's truth, but kind of floating on and riding the wave as long as you can. Many leaders forget that it is from a deep well of personal relationship with Christ that they can draw each day to propel them to daily service. So when leaders find that their wells are dry and have been for many years, they experience a rude awakening that the current personal crisis is caused by many years of spiritual neglect. Moses had boldly faced Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. He has withstood the Amalekite attacks, and they've triumphed over them. But now he was facing his greatest enemy, and that was his own ministry, his own work. The very work that God called him to do, that was now becoming a toilsome and a terrible weight and burden upon him. Moses was burning the candle at both ends, if you will. But God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, sends a Gentile believer of all people. And when I looked at this passage, what amazed me was that there was not a single leader in Israel who could provide Moses with counsel and solution. Isn't that amazing? It was Moses' father-in-law, a Midianite, who brought wisdom and relief and tremendous warmth and comfort. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Well, another interesting thing is that what Jethro brought became now the foundation of all of Israel's judicial and political structure. It's the judicial and political structure of delegation. And that's quite amazing. So in the previous passage, we have the Amalekites who came with hostility. In today's passage, we have Jethro who comes with hospitality. In the previous passage, we have the Amalekites who came to undermine the work of God. In this passage, we have Jethro who came to understand the work of God. He does, and he praises and worships God. Amalekites have come to plunder Israel, but Jethro comes to praise the God of Israel. In the previous passage, we have the hostility and the attack and warfare. In this passage, we also have difficulty, internal struggle. It may not be as dangerously hostile to the nation of Israel, but if you really look at it, spiritually speaking and ministerially speaking, it was. And perhaps it posed a greater threat. Because if Moses burned out and he failed his leadership, the people of Israel would lack a leader. And Moses had yet to lead them through 40 years of wilderness journey. And this is at the beginning of this wilderness journey. And so this wasn't time for Moses to burn out, but he was about to burn out. So how did God marvelously, sovereignly preserve Moses? Well, we're going to find that answer as we read it, but there are some important lessons here. Eternal principles that apply to every believer, not just those who are in leadership. And at the end of this study, I would like to propose some application for us to think about. So the encouragement of God came through in the form of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, to help God's servant, Moses. And of course, that help, that encouragement, arrived precisely when Moses needed the most. And that's what we find in verses 1 to 6. First, let's take a look at Jethro's position. The help came in the form of a priest. That's what it says. Jethro is called a priest of Midian. And if you know anything about this history of Midian and the history of the Old Testament people, is really, before we talk about the political history, geographical history, we need to talk about the ethnic history. We need to talk about the fact that these groups of peoples actually come from one individual. Just like Israel, this great millions of people nation came from one guy, Yaakov, a grandson of Abraham, came from Abraham. And so we know that Midian was a person. Before it was a nation, before it was a geographical location, Midian was a person. And who was Midian? Midian was a descendant of Abraham through Abraham's second wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham got remarried, and he had many other sons. Midian was one of them. Now, so we can look at it two ways. Either Jethro continued to maintain the faith of his ancestor Abraham and worship the one true God, or his faith has gotten deeper through his interaction with Moses, And the reason why he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses was that he found out that Moses wasn't an Egyptian, but he was a Hebrew. Therefore, they were ethnically related. And so it may have been that Jethro found comfort in the fact that he could give his daughter Zipporah to Moses and have them married. And through that interaction, it may be that the Jethro's personal faith and understanding of the one true God was deepened because Moses came from the line of people who worshiped God. Perhaps. But what we find here, more than that, is that maybe these exposures were there for Jethro, but later on we'll find that through his praise and worship that he had a spiritual awakening experience. When he says, "Now I know that there is no God like your God, the Lord," he became then Jethro's God. So this Jethro is a priest of Midian. He represented, no doubt, Yahweh, but his understanding was very, very limited. And by calling him a priest, as the Word of God says, that we know that he was a leader. So in that sense, Jethro is like Melchizedek, a Gentile priest-king who was also a worshiper of the one true God. So we know from Genesis that Midian was a descendant of Abraham. We know that Jethro was not only a descendant of Midian, but he was a priest. He had a personal relationship with God, but not in a deep way. And we find that in God's sovereign plan, that God desired Jethro to come to a deeper relationship with him at the same time, providing help for Moses. And it's one thing that's amazing to me here, is what I find is that God is so multifaceted in his wisdom that he can produce dozens and dozens of effects through one encounter. And that's what he does here. So in my estimation, I see Jethro being singularly unique individual among the Midianites who kept the faith of God of his ancestry. So regardless of what may have been Jethro's background, he was a leader, probably the most prominent leader, so that this would be a great encouragement to Moses, that Moses was married into a very prominent family and one who had spiritual foundations and who could provide him counsel. And you will see that the counsel that Jethro gave to Moses was not only wise, but also very careful. It was very good and careful counsel. It wasn't a haphazard one, and you'll see a little bit later on. Let's take a look at Jethro's perception now in the same verse, verse 1. Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now there's a couple of ways we can look at that. How did he hear? First of all, one possibility is that Moses sent Zipporah, Gershom, and Eliezer away before the 10 plagues had come. That doesn't really jive with Moses' character and the desire that he would have had that he would want his family to experience the wonders of God. So we're tempted to think that along with Calvin and other Old Testament scholars like John Salehammer and other commentators, that Moses would not have allowed his family members to miss out on the mighty works of God. However, this could be on the level of pious bias on our part, as one writer put it, pious bias. I mean, we tend to think that the servants of God, key leaders, can do no wrong in the Bible. Well, I don't think that that's the case, because Exodus chapter 4, verse 20 says, "Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God with him in his hand." And yet the very next passage says that God was about to kill Moses because of the issue of circumcision. So Moses' life was at stake, and Zipporah had to step right in and to deal with the issue. That gives us a little window into Moses' personal life. He didn't get all of his ducks in a row. He didn't really deal with the smaller details of his personal life, his family life. He was circumcised because that was a sign of the covenant with his God. Now he's being sent to Egypt to do God's work, and yet he didn't get his house in order. He didn't get his family business in order. His son was still uncircumcised. And so that was a very critical moment in Moses' ministry. He had to learn important lessons from that. So, after he learned his lesson, he brought his family to Egypt, experienced this great marvelous period of God's miraculous work. And so a better possibility is that Moses, after crossing the Red Sea, sent his family back to Midian to stay with Jethro for a while, because he knew that this wilderness journey all the way to Sinai would be slow and painstaking. Reason being, you know, how easy it is to move millions of people. Just to move them a couple miles would be a tremendous task. And so to send three people away to Midian would have been much easier. And we see later on that Moses was the type of guy who was very focused in his work. The fact that he was willing to work all day from day and night, listening to people's problems and solving them, tells you that he was a man of tremendous patience and very much of focus. His father-in-law came, he entertained them, he shared them, he had a wonderful evening together, fellowship, and the next morning he got up, went right back to work. Most of us, if our family visited from that far away, we would take a 3 or 4 day vacation and say, look guys, you guys take care of it, I'm going to spend some time with my family. Not Moses. So it seems that Moses was a workaholic from the context of Scripture. So Moses may have sent his family back to Jethro so that he would take care of this business of leading the people all the way to Sinai, to Mount Horeb, exactly the place where Moses encountered God in the burning bush. I would say that's the better possibility. And so, 6 months had elapsed, but no news. We have absolutely no record in the Scriptures that Moses actually sent somebody to get his family back. As a matter of fact, Moses was so busy leading the people, his family is probably out of the picture. And so have you noticed, Jethro was the one who brought the family back. And not only that, Jethro brought the family of Moses back, but he didn't announce that he's coming until he came almost. So those little details are important for us, because I think it gives us a little bit of window into how Moses thinks, how he operates, and how Jethro ministers to him in a very practical way. So we saw here Jethro's very sharp perception, along with the fact that he had a very high influential position. And then we see the purpose of his coming here in verse 2 and 3. He took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away and her two sons. So what's the first thing that Moses needs in this tremendous task of leading millions of people in the desert? Jethro understood that Moses needs to get his family in order, and he also needed encouragement. Jethro wasn't the type of man who didn't understand that Moses probably had a lot of work to do. He's leading a whole bunch of people. He has heard through Zipporah and through Gershom and Eliezer all the wonders of God and all how many people there are and all the difficulties that come with leadership. Jethro wasn't about to give him additional responsibilities of fatherhood and husbandry upon Moses. That's not why he came. He came because Moses needed his wife and his sons more than anyone among Israel. He needed support. He needed comfort. And so we see that Moses brought the family. He didn't just come alone. He brought the family with him. And you know, from my own personal life, I can have a really tough day, a terrible week. And yet, when I come home, I know that I'm greeted by my wife who loves me unconditionally, my children who loves me, and I see them growing in the Lord. I see my wife trying to serve the Lord, maturing in Christ. And if things don't go well at church, that's okay. I find haven at home. And that really gives me a greater desire to go back and work harder for the things of God. And so a loving family can oftentimes help alleviate the great stresses in ministry and leadership. Verse 5 says that Jethro came to the Mount of God. We know this to be Mount Horeb at Sinai. It's somewhat clear from the context of verse 5 that Jethro did not announce his arrival until he came very close. And then he sent somebody. The Bible doesn't say, but we know that he sent a messenger to Moses saying, I am coming to you. In other words, get ready for me. I'm almost here. So he comes close to the camp where Moses was, and he comes at exactly the right time. Right time when Moses was so immersed into his ministry, his leadership, that he has lost all balance. And this is a very important fact that we must not forget, that those of us who have been gifted with talents and gifts and opportunities and ministries, we can be very much off balance if we're not careful. So we saw God's encouragement to his servant Moses through the help that came in the form of Jethro and his arrival. And his arrival was God sent. It's a blessing. And now let's see how God ministered to Jethro by using Moses to disclose to him the great wonders of who he is. Jethro's position is a priest of Midian. Oh, he's going to be priest par excellence after this encounter, because the God of his ancestor was an awesome God, the dimension which Jethro did not have an opportunity to discover. But now here it is. He's heard the report, and he's going to hear it from the horse's mouth, if you will, from Moses himself. But the fact of the matter is, the millions of people camped out in the middle of the wilderness is a sign. It's a declaration that God is awesome. And that's what Jethro is about to find out. And we're going to see this man's adoration, his worship. So in a typical Oriental fashion, there is a formal greeting and protocol. Moses bows down, he comes out, he greets them, they kiss, they embrace, and then they went into the tent. That's, of course, to show hospitality, which is very important in ancient Near Eastern traditions, as you know. And then Moses begins to recount all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, all right, the good and the bad, all the hardship. 6 months, Moses had to struggle a lot. People started complaining, and Moses had a lot of pressure. He tells Jethro about all these things. Now, Jethro's taking that in, and how the Lord had delivered them. No doubt Zipporah, Gershom, and Eliezer would have told Jethro what God had done, but now Jethro has a greater understanding, a deeper grasp of who this Lord is. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. That's a profound exclamation from a foreigner, from the one who wasn't there. And he recognizes the greatness of the Lord. And after experiencing a miracle of a healing from leprosy, another Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, also said in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That's what he said. So this is an exclamation of a true believer. This is a person that has been enlightened by who God is. And it was enough for Jethro to see God's mighty works and his wonders in the very presence of the redeemed nation of Israel. But moved by faith, he does more. He gives thanks, and then he worships. He took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. See that? The language shows that no sign that Jethro had offered a sacrifice was for himself, and he offered it as a priest. Absolutely no sign in the scripture that shows that. Actually, what it does say is that Jethro invited Aaron and the leaders and Moses and worshiped together and fellowship with the believers of God. The presence of Aaron there in the next phrase shows that Aaron was probably the one who offered the burnt sacrifices. So this is an expression of his thanksgiving. He has heard about God. He has encountered the people that God has rescued. He is moved to praise and worship. And that should be the right response of any person who claims to know the mightiness of God. Praise and worship, right? And that's what Jethro does. Now, the rest of the passage is basically a full development of the preparation. Jethro's arrival, his adoration, is simply a prelude to what God has for Moses and the people of Israel. And that is great encouragement. And that's what we're going to see in verses 13 to 27. And that is the advice that Jethro gives to Moses. God's encouragement to his servant Moses was through the helper of Jethro and his counsel, his advice. Take a look at verse 13. We're going to learn something about the pitfalls of leadership. Verse 13 here. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. Remember what I said? Moses wasn't a slothful guy. He was not a lazy leader. He went to work the very next day. And that can be a pitfall. Usually a man's great strength, if it's not checked by balance, can be also his weakness, major weakness. Moses is a diligent worker. He has a diligent heart. He has an eager spirit. He entertained his guests. He enjoyed the company of his family, his wife and his sons. The next day he goes back to work. Now, Moses, for all intents and purposes, he's burning the candle at both ends. He's workaholic, if not near workaholism. And he's going to crash any moment now. And that's what we find next. And people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. That's the next phrase in verse 13. That tells you leaders can often find themselves having their own self-perception as indispensable. Indispensable. And they would find themselves being stretched too far, too thin. Because leaders are so busy, they often don't have enough time to reflect on what exactly they're doing. Just Moses is too busy dispensing his gifts of leadership that he has no time to reflect. Could there be a better way to do this? Could I get other people involved in doing this? None of that occurs to him. That's another pitfall of leadership. But notice how keen of an observer Jethro is. And the very question of Jethro in verse 14 is implied the answer to Moses' dilemma. Too much work, but not enough help. What is this that you are doing for the people? You see that? That question brings to what Moses was diligently performing was really not a good service for the people. He says, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? In other words, Moses, do you think you're actually serving them? So the question we need to ask is, can we actually believe that we're working hard, laboring much, but could it be that we're having very little positive effects? Even worse, we're actually causing hurt and making negative impact. And then look at the second part of Jethro's question. People stand about you from morning until evening. I mean, that's tiring. Moses is tired. People are tired. Moses' reply shows his limited perspective. Look at verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Notice what Moses says here in verse 15 and 16. He has a twofold responsibility. Number one, I need to intercede on behalf of people. It's a ministry of intercession. To be a godly advocate for the people before God. Not only to adjudicate, but also go before God. Number two, he says he needs to teach the people what God's law is and says. After all, he was a first-hand recipient of the Word of God, right? So it was the ministry of intercession and ministry of instruction to explain God's law for the people so they'll get it. Isn't it interesting that the apostles in Acts chapter 6 had the same problem? They had an administrative problem caused by rapid growth in the church. And they had the same task. And this is what they said in Acts 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And then in verse 4, it says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There it is, intercession and instruction. True leaders, spirit-filled leaders, effective leaders must focus on a few things and do them well, the essential things. And in the church, that's clear. It's the ministry of the word and its intercession. It's prayer and scripture. So, the solution to this overwhelming problem was not doctrinal or spiritual, but methodological. What Moses was lacking was methodological wisdom. It wasn't that he was spiritually insensitive to God. It wasn't that he was doctrinally in error. It was that he needed help. As good of a leader that he was, as courageous as he was, as determined and focused and God-centered that he was, he lacked some things. Sometimes it's hard for people with multiple talents to acknowledge, wow, I got some deficiencies. We all do. We got major blind spots. Everybody does, especially those who are in active leadership. And because we have blind spots, we don't see them. If we saw our blind spots, they wouldn't be blind spots. And we need other outside help, right? So there are at least three ways that Jethro saw that what Moses is doing was not good. That's what he says. The thing you are doing is not good. Now, that's not a criticism on Moses, but it's just a clear recognition of the problem. Let me give us the three problems, three ways that is not good. First, just because people ask you to solve a problem doesn't mean that you alone can solve them or that you personally have to be involved to resolve them. When people come to you with a problem because you're in a servant leadership position, you're recognized, you're experienced, you're knowledgeable, people recognize that, they come to you, just because they do, it doesn't mean that you alone can solve them. That you alone must be involved in them. Oh, he asked me, so I have to do it. Not necessarily. And that's a pitfall. If you fall into that, you're going to get weary quickly. Number two, there's a second reason why it's not good. Just because people line up one by one doesn't mean that you have to solve the problem one by one. If you see the problem as just linear, it's just one by one, okay, I helped problem number one. Now I got to help problem number two. And I help problem number three. That doesn't mean that at all. Jesus tackled the discipleship training 12 at a time and then 70. And then he had the inner circle of three. And then sometimes he ministered to Peter individually, confronting his weakness and reinstating him when he was down. And so Jesus had a multi-pronged approach to leadership development and helping people grow. So the second principle that we must learn is that you don't have to actually tackle it one by one. And I realized that that was what I was doing for quite a while. You know, a couple would start liking each other and they would get engaged. And as soon as they get engaged, they write, send me an email and say, hey, PJ, could you meet with us? I'd love to. I mean, that's the kind of ministry that I enjoy. I don't always enjoy sitting behind my computer and pumping out teaching stuff. I enjoy the interaction. I enjoy talking. I mean, I look forward to that. But you know what? If we have several people lined up like that, there's no way I have enough energy to give them what they need. And chances are, I may not be the best counselor for them at that moment, for that subject. Somebody else may do a better job. And that's something that I had to learn. Realizing that the church is no longer 60 or 80. It's now way over 200. And so this is something that I had to learn as the size grows and the needs grow. Number three, just because people come to you, it doesn't mean that no one else can do what you can do. So Moses failed to recognize. Just because they're lining up in front of your chair doesn't mean that no one else can do what you can do. Again, these are all blind spots. Just about every leader has them. Moses was headed for a certain burnout. It was only a matter of time. And this is where God's grace, His loving provision, really shines here. And it came in the form of his father-in-law. Didn't even know it, but that's what God wanted him to do. And notice, Jethro spells out the problem. He spells it out. Verse 18, you will surely wear out. It's not if, it's when. It's a matter of time. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. It's not only going to impact you, Moses, it's going to impact them. It's going to backfire on you. You desire to do good for them? Mm-mm. For the task is too heavy for you. Moses took on a responsibility that it was impossible for him to fulfill. Now, why would God allow us to do that? Why would God allow us to experience difficulty like that? Well, that's what this Bible study is for, right? Why would he? And why didn't he allow Moses to realize it on his own? He required an outside help. So the insight that we can gain from here is that the Israelites only brought problems. They didn't offer any solution. Isn't it amazing that the great majority of the people that's there, the millions of people, there was not a single person who would come to Moses and be a gestor to him, to be a counselor to him, to be a loving advocate, a problem solver. You know, in the church, we have people who love to describe problems, and they could describe it in 10 different ways. You know what the problem is in the ministry? I see this, that, and that. And they can describe it 10 different ways, but they're not like Joseph, who tells the Pharaoh, look, let me tell you what the problem is. You're going to have major famine. I suggest, therefore, you collect 20% of that stored away for the times of the famine so that you don't perish along with the famine. See, we need people who not only can point out the problem, but who could also direct us to the solution. That's how you help somebody. You don't help somebody by telling them of the problems that they have. We already know that. What's the solution? That's when it comes down to divine wisdom, right? Divine wisdom. So, let's take a look at the divine wisdom that came in the form of Jethro. Notice what Jethro's advice was. Verse 19. First, ultimately, consult with God, not with man. Ultimately. Verse 19. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. Notice he qualifies that, and God be with you. I shall give you counsel, but God be with you. Jethro's advice is a godly advice. Why? Because he doesn't ultimately appeal to his wisdom or his experience or his common sense, but to God's approval. And God be with you, he says. Secondly, affirm God-given authority. Look at the second part. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Jethro's advice is godly advice because he doesn't try to replace or disrupt the very leadership that God has placed there. He doesn't say, look, Moses, I've seen you at work. You're a poor leader. You need to let somebody else lead. He doesn't say that. Why? Because God put him there. So he doesn't disrupt the very leadership structure that God has already given to Israel. Nor is his counsel to minimize Moses' role as a chief arbitrator. He says, you be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Ultimately, that's why God called you and placed you here, to lead these people. And that's why it's a godly counsel. Thirdly, identify core responsibilities in the current system. Verse 20. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. First, instructing specific statutes and laws. Teach them the statutes and laws. Secondly, instructing general patterns of behavior. Exemplify and teach them. Make known to them the way in which they are to walk. That's the way, that's a metonym for living. Practical. And thirdly, instructing responsibilities and areas of service and the work they are to do. And so, basically, Jethro identifies exactly what the needs are. He spells out the problem, he identifies the need, and then he has a solution. And here comes the solution. Verse 21. Find qualified people. Find qualified people. Verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out all the people, from all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them. And here Jethro spells it out in four ways. First, they must be able men. What does that mean? Men who have aptitude for leadership. They have aptitude. They have skills. They have the disposition. They're willing to work hard. They're ready. God has given them some experiences. They're ready to go. Secondly, these are men who fear God, who demonstrate faith and reverence toward God. These aren't humanistic men. These are faithful men. These aren't the men who says, no, that ain't going to work because I calculated it and it won't work. But these are the men who say, that will be tough. But you know, God is with us. And if He wills it, it'll work. That's the kind of men. Men who fear God, right? Not men who fear men. And thirdly, men of truth. It just means who are truthful or trustworthy. They do what they say that they're going to do. Their word is good. They're straightforward. They're trustworthy. And then finally, men of integrity and selflessness. Men who hate dishonest gain. They're not doing it for their own personal benefit. They're doing it to honor God and serve God's people. So if you think Moses went through the 12 tribes and picked out these men for himself, you got it all wrong. Because if you read in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses retells this account, he told the people to do it. And even that's a huge task, isn't it? And that's something that I want you guys to discuss during your Bible study fellowship afterwards in the discussion section. What do you think your role is in the development of leadership in the body of Jesus Christ? The servant leaders that God wants. What kind of men do God want to serve and lead His church? And that's a homework for our generation and for us. Fifthly, distribute the workload appropriately. Verse 21, second part. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Notice these numbers. They're multiples of 10. No big deal, it's just easy to calculate, right? But look at the difference. You go from 10 to thousands. What does this tell you about the qualification, the workload, ability, and the gifting of individuals? Are they all the same? Can they do all the same thing? Same amount? No. People are made differently. People have different thresholds, different levels of capabilities. That's very clear. So you don't give 1,000 men work to a guy who can only handle 10. And you, a guy who can handle 1,000, you don't give just 10. Both of them will be frustrated. And that requires tremendous wisdom as well as cooperation and help. Leaders need to learn to balance the heart of service, which wants to reach out to everybody and all the time and do all the work. And that's a wonderful heart. But that has to be balanced out with the understanding that you only have two hands. If the heart cries out, I want to serve, I want to do something for God, let me have it. You only have two hands. So what you need to do is get more hands. And that's what Jethro advises Moses to do. Another way to put it, service required a spirit, but also stewardship. Proper service of leadership requires the spirit, but also stewardship. The spirit is that desire, that drive. But stewardship is that wisdom. Know how to temper your drives. Put it in good balance. It'll be the most optimal way. Let me give you some applicational things for us to think about as we close. The scripture says in verse 26, they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. That's priority. That's proper delegation. Verse 27, then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went on his way to his own land. You see what happened here? Jethro walked away having a deeper relationship with the Almighty God. He offered sacrifices, he praised and worshiped, and he was expanded. How? Through his encounter with his son-in-law and the God of his ancestry, the God of his son-in-law. Moses encountered Jethro and received tremendous wise counsel and encouragement. First, he received the encouragement because Jethro brought his family back to him and realizes he's been neglecting the family. And the reason why he's been neglecting the family is because he got too much things to do. That's exactly what he needs, is his family, the encouragement. And so Zipporah and his two sons, Eleazar, by the way, became a high priest. Right? And it was important for Moses to help Eleazar in that way as well. So he was there after Aaron. After Aaron. All right, let's take a look at the application that the Lord wants us to apply and think about. So what should we do as we learn from this passage? First of all, we need to ask God to send us a Jethro, right? We need to ask God to send, Lord, you know, I need a Jethro in my life. I need somebody to come and provide encouragement and comfort and, you know, balance, and somebody would give me some wise counsel so that I won't be running 10 different directions, but I'll be focused and prioritize. I need a Jethro in my life. Right? That's what we can pray for. Secondly, ask God to make you a Jethro to a Moses somewhere. You know, there's some young man or young woman who is just excellent. She's got a tremendous heart. Just wants to serve the Lord. Diligent. But you see some major flaws in the way that they're approaching life and ministry. Right? And that is a fatal flaw. It's a blind spot on that individual. And you see it, but he or she doesn't. Be a Jethro to that someone. Thirdly, ask God to help you to develop a spirit of service, but also wisdom and stewardship. Ask God to help you to develop a spirit of service. You want to serve God. You want to have a passion for the things of God. Ask God, along with that same passion and spirit, wisdom of stewardship. Do not underestimate the importance of wisdom and wise decision making, not just the heart. All right, number four, examine and list key gifts which God has granted you to determine and help you determine to be a good steward of them. Examine the key gifts which God has granted you to help you determine you would be a good steward of them. So, this may be a little bit more difficult. You may need to consult other people. Chances are your dominant gifts and the way that you work and things that you're very most productive in, other people may see. And by the way, playing the guitar well is not a gift. That's a talent. We're talking about spiritual gifts. It may be of service. It may be of encouragement. But that's not it. Okay? So examine that. Key gifts which God has given you. Number five, determine priorities and strategies to implement your plan and to grow and serve more effectively. Determine priorities and strategies. Let me give you a couple of practical things since we're talking about priorities and strategies. There are so many different ways to approach Christian life, isn't there? A million different ways, probably. But don't you want the most effective way? I do. I really do. So what do you need to do first? What do you need to do last? Think about that. What are the most important non-negotiable things? What are things that really, when it comes down to it, don't really matter? What's a better strategy? Moses had one-by-one strategy. That's not a very good strategy. Handling thousands at a time would be a best strategy. Right? You have millions of people. So we need wisdom in that. And it probably means that we need to be a little bit humble in this area. Especially young people. Young people think that, you know, we know it all and we can do everything ourselves. It'd be wise, I think, if you go and seek counsel first before you make any major decisions in your life. And especially the decisions that would charter your life and get you disciplined to a certain pattern of growth. It may be just, instead of just running into it, like I want to read the Bible 100 times before I turn 25 or whatever. That's your goal? Well, somebody's going to tell you that's probably not going to be done. And you'll be really, really productive if you read it 10 times before you're 25. Set a attainable goal and work on it. And people can help you doing these things. I want to be a medical missionary in Africa. Have you considered how much medical school costs and how many years you got to spend in medical school? Chances are by the time you graduate, you're going to have so much debt, you probably can't make it to Africa. You feel like you're living in Africa, all right, paying off that debt. But somebody needs to tell people that, right? When somebody hears advice like that, they say, oh, you're so not loving, you're not supportive. Look, we got to get this straight. There's a good strategy and there's a bad strategy. You could, if you want to serve God in the mission field in Africa, you might want to do something else that may be more effective. And if you believe that it's in the medical missions, then go for it. Just don't get a whole bunch of loans. You can't have it both ways. Somebody needs to tell some people that. Just to let you know. You know, you want to serve God and lead people to Christ? Well, chances are, you know, if you're going into law, that may be very difficult to do. Somebody needs to tell you that. Yeah, I'm going to be a lawyer and share the gospel as many people as possible. I believe that being a lawyer, you can do that. Really? Have you seen some of the people that are around your circle of influence? That may not be the most optimal. You might want to go to Bible college if you have the great desire to proclaim God's word and ask people to pray for you and counsel you and teach you. Going to law school is not going to help you fulfill that goal. But somebody needs to tell you that. All right. Just kind of give you some things for you to think about. Where was I? Number 5? Determine priorities and strategies to implement your plan to grow and serve more effectively. Effectiveness is the key word there. Number 6, differentiate your weaknesses and strengths. Minimize your weaknesses and maximize your strengths. Well, that's no-brainer. I know what my strengths are and my weaknesses are. Yeah, but most people don't know what to focus on. Some people get so overwhelmed by their weakness that all they see is their weakness. You know what it is when you get a big zit right on top of your nose? You don't see anything else except your focus just comes to that big zit. And you'll do anything to get rid of that zit. You'll pay hundreds of dollars and go to a dermatologist. You buy special tools to squeeze that zit, special medication to apply to that zit. That is all that you see. Right? And that's the problem with these weaknesses. If you don't have a proper perspective, that we all get zits from time to time. And sometimes they appear in areas that we don't want them to appear, but you got to strengthen them. And what it is, if you have a good, you know, topical makeup, you can just cover that zit. It's not a problem. So I've always applied a 70-30 strategy in my approach to strengths and weaknesses. Wisdom dictates that you focus on your strengths, maximize them, and not overly focus on your weaknesses. So I spend about 70% of my time and energy focusing on developing my strengths and try to spend 30% of the energy trying to compensate for the weakness. Some people may be comfortable with 80-20 strategy. 90-10. Let it not be 100-0. That's not very wise. So know how to differentiate your weaknesses and strengths and how to approach them to maximize your strengths and minimize your weaknesses. Gotta have a direction. Moses didn't have that balance at the time. His great strength was his leadership, his intercession, his faith. He had direct revelation from God. His ability to teach and motivate. That's where he needed to be. not sitting in a chair and have people line up all day and handling these issues. All right. Number seven. Finally, desire to grow in faithfulness. Desire to grow in faithfulness, and hopefully God will humble you as you grow in faithfulness. You know, some people ask me, Pastor, would you pray that I would be humble? I say, what do you got to be humble about? What do you mean I should pray? You got something that you're proud about? You want to be humble? Let me tell you. You meditate on God's holiness, and you go to the passage of Scripture that shows that God can, He doesn't tolerate any even inkling of sin. That'll humble you in a heartbeat. Desire to grow in faithfulness and in humility, therefore, and ask God to help you to mature as you apply yourself and handle this. See, all of these principles come from chapter 18, and it doesn't necessarily only apply to leaders. It applies to you and your home life and all these things. And the Word of God is so practical that way. But one thing that we must never forget is, what is God doing in Moses' life, and what is He disclosing to us about Himself? And that's what I want to focus on as we close. God is showing that He is a merciful and compassionate God who doesn't necessarily use direct revelation to disclose His will. Sometimes He sends a person to disclose His will. God's will came in the form of a person. Very least likely, but He came. And how long did Jethro stay there? Did He stay for months and months and years? Did He go through the entire 40 years? No, it was that one time. He came, and He met that need. And from that, I guarantee you, God gave Moses the wisdom to learn all the things that he was doing wrong. Right? We don't need people to babysit us. We just need to learn that lesson. And God is a God who helps us to grow in that way. He is a compassionate, merciful God. He's wise, and He gives us the right thing at the right moment when we need it. And God does that as we serve God, as we attempt to glorify Him. So what we understand about God. Moses understood from this that he can actually gain great insights from others, and that he could actually delegate. It is just tyranny of the urgent. His this leadership syndrome that only he can do was now forever broken, and he was free. Delegate. As a matter of fact, I don't see Moses bellyaching and complaining big time. He simply accepts the fact that God's word is true when God says, because you are not faithful to me at Meribah, and I told you to speak to the rock, but you hit it twice, because of that event, you're not going to go into the promised land. Moses accepted that. He did. Because he's been working with his protege, Joshua, and handed the leadership off, trusted in God, and encouraged him. Moses accepted his limitations. He accepted the fact that he had failed God and not to show God holy among the people. And Moses, therefore, will forever be etched into the annals of all history in the most popular and the most influential book in all of the world, the Bible, as the servant of God. And that's something that we need to understand. Now, that's what God taught Moses. And Moses was stretched, and God disclosed Himself as a compassionate God who comes to the aid of His servants because they aim to glorify Him. My friends, we have a great advocate and friend in Jesus Christ. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He wants to help us to be effective. Let's go to Him. Let's accept our limitations, right? Let's not try to be the perfect guy, the perfect gal for all seasons. Let's recognize that we have shortcomings. Let's accept God's resources. Let's grow in effectiveness, and may we glorify Him that way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and give Him thanks to Him. Father, thank You for reminding us these important principles for life. Help us to grow in maturity in our service and leadership, influencing others for the sake of Christ. And Lord, teach us to be faithful and grow in humility in the likeness of Christ, recognizing that none of us have all of our ducks in a row and all of our eggs lined up. None of us are perfect in all ways. We all have areas that are great deficiencies and weaknesses. And so, Lord, would you forever keep us humble that way? And would you teach us to be faithful in the areas where we have been strengthened by you and use that to serve your people, that you would be glorified through it. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Now would you give us a wonderful time of discussion and a fruitful application as a result of it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.